I think we're going to get started, folks. If you take your hymn book and join with me in number 190. Number 190, are you washed in the blood? A good question. Number 190. We'll do all four. All four. Have you been to Jesus, the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Trusting in His grace this hour, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now I know some of you folks just came in. It's number 190. Ask a good question. Good to ask the question again. Are you washed in the blood? And of course the answer we trust is yes, you are. So let's sing the second and third, fourth verses. Are you walking daily to save your side? Are you washed in the blood? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless and white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul aside the garments stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. You'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Tradition to have you choose a song. So if you would pick one of your favorites and we'll sing that, who would like to be the first? 191. Okay, there's power of the blood. Do you have any particular verses you'd like to sing?
No.
Okay. Anyone? Okay. We'll do all four. Power of the blood.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victim? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Your past. 345, and I heard another one. What was the other one? 183. Okay, 345 and then 183. Blessed assurance. Okay. We'll do the first and the last.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior and at rest, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
And then the 183, is that correct? Okay, 183. All right. We'll do the first and second verses. Second a cappella. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my spirit heart with tears to one whose I confess, the waters of redeeming love, and my unworthiness. If you turn over 520, we're going to stand and sing this song, number 520. Redeemed. So let's stand together.
Good singing, you guys. Now, you're going to hurt Chris's feelings sitting way back like that, but I'm going to let it go. Just don't tell him I did, okay? How are we doing tonight? Anybody have anything you want to share with us? A word of testimony, praise, prayer request? Give you a chance to do that on Sunday nights as often as we can. Sue? Yep.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Chris, do you have any idea how old he is?
I'm not sure. I'd say in his 40s, but I know.
Okay. That's fine.
I've lost track of these people. I've known them for 60 years.
Okay. Okay. Let's be sure and pray for Chris and Joanne, too. And Mike, again, you leave Saturday, right? Correct?
Next Sunday morning.
Oh, next Sunday morning. Okay. So let's be sure and pray for Mike heading to China again, and Sue mentioned, Kristen Newberry is there as well. Anything else, anybody? Well, let's pray then. Father, we do thank you for these nights together, these Sunday evenings where we can gather again and just be together. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy, and just for the privilege of prayer and sharing these things. We do lift up Chris to you and pray for your healing in his life and wisdom for those who are caring for him. Somehow maybe you'd make a way for healing in his liver. But we pray for Joanne that you would comfort her and just prove again in her life your grace to be sufficient for all her needs. We pray for Mike as he prepares to go to China again next week, and pray you would just go before him and provide all that he will need to live there and work there, and just pray for his safety, but also just a fruitful time of teaching and also just informal ministry to people that he builds relationships with. So just pray for that to be a time where your gospel work can be done through him. We thank you, like Leslie, for godly parents and just the way you have graced us with parents, many of us who know you and love you, and what a legacy that is, what a blessing, what a privilege that is, and certainly it encourages all of us to be godly and faithful as well. So thank you for that. We do thank you for Jeff and Lisa and Betsy and Josiah being here with us these weeks, and pray that you would use this time as a ministry to them, an encouragement to them, and may it be a restful time and just invigorating as they recharge their batteries and renew acquaintances and relationships, and we do look forward to getting better acquainted with them. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you again for the time tonight to study your word and just to, as we mentioned this morning, be blown away by the revelation that you've given to us, the self-disclosure that you've made, and just the clarity of it, that we can actually open a book and read it and understand it and know you by it. And thank you for that, that you have condescended to speak and to reveal yourself and your ways and your plan, particularly your plan of redemption. And we ask your blessing tonight as we look again at the story of Ruth and how that provides a backdrop historically for our understanding of redemption. So bless our time tonight, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. And last week we began this wonderful Old Testament story and looked at primarily the issue of friendship, Ruth's friendship with Naomi. Tonight we want to get more into the real heart of this story. It's a story of redemption. And we're going to see tonight how God provided a redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth, but also how he has provided a redeemer for us. The concept of redemption has a really rich and powerful meaning. In the Old Testament, the most common term is the Hebrew word goel. Means kinsman redeemer. There were at least three specific occasions when a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, became necessary. In the Old Testament mentions three of them. First, in Numbers 35:11, if a life was taken, a Goel or a near kinsman of the deceased had the right and, in a sense, the responsibility of avenging or redeeming the blood of the victim. He wasn't to take the law into his own hands, of course, but he was to see to it that the law was carried out. The cities of refuge were established so that this retributive process didn't get out of hand. Justice was to be maintained, but there was a provision for that. Secondly, according to Leviticus 25:24, if a family lost its land or had to sell its land because of poverty or forfeited their land because of debt or whatever, and there was no heir, the land had to be returned to the tribal family in the year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years. However, at any time prior to that, the nearest kinsman, the Goel, had the right and obligation, if he was able, to purchase the property that it might be restored to the original owner and kept in the family. A third occasion would be, according to Deuteronomy 25, if a man died and left his wife without children, without an heir. The next of kin, then, an available brother or uncle, was to marry the woman and give her a son that his name might be perpetuated and his inheritance protected. So that was sort of the purpose and the place of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Therefore, to be redeemed meant to be avenged or purchased or restored or delivered or provided for by the capable and willing act and provision of another. And throughout the Old Testament, as you know, God is described as that, as our Redeemer. Job comforted himself with the knowledge, Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. And what he was hinting at in that context is that he knew that God would vindicate him. In Psalm 19, as we ended that psalm this morning, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So that is what God is to us. God takes it upon himself to avenge, to deliver, to protect, to defend, to restore his own people. When we come into the New Testament, that rich redemptive background carries over and it's applied obviously to the work of Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. The most common Greek terms for redeem are agorazo, which means to buy, and ex agorazo, which means to buy back or to buy from or to buy out of. And the picture there is that in our lost condition, we were sold into slavery to sin and dominion to sin, and we are incapable of delivering ourselves out of that situation. Jesus, born humbly into our human family, willingly pays the price of our redemption, frees us from our slavery to sin, and restores us to our rightful owner, namely God. And so that is the New Testament picture. The book of Ruth sort of provides the historical backdrop for all of that. And it speaks of the theology of redemption, not in a long sort of doctrinal discourse, but as it is woven into a very beautiful and very captivating and compelling story. And I want us to look at it together tonight. Ruth is the story of one man's or one family's struggle to survive. It is also the story of God's faithfulness to provide for them and his plan of redemption through them. And in Ruth, some form of the Hebrew term Goel appears 20 times. So this really is a book that is rich on this subject of redemption. Strong's lexicon defines the term this way: to redeem is to act as kinsman, to do the part of the next of kin, by marrying a brother's widow, to beget a child for him, by freeing from slavery, by purchasing land, or by exacting vengeance. And in this story, Boaz plays the part of the kinsman by purchasing Naomi's land and by marrying Ruth. And I want to show you just how this unfolds, and then really where it leads as we move into the redemption that Christ provides. But let's just track our way through this story. You have your Bible. You can follow along, and we'll just kind of work our way through. The story unfolds in four parts. First, Naomi's need for redemption. Naomi's need for redemption. You recall from chapter 1 that Naomi's family had been forced by a severe famine to go to Moab. They sojourned. They left Israel, left Bethlehem, and went to Moab, and there lived for 10 years. While there, both her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had died. However, both sons had married, and Naomi had the companionship of their two wives as long as she lived in Moab. But when she got ready to return, only Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, chose to stay with her. In chapter 2, these two widows then have arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That verse is there just to sort of let us know that there is yet hope for Naomi and Ruth. There's a potential Goel in the family. God has a plan, and we're going to watch how they sort of stumble into that plan. Verse 2, and Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth, being younger and stronger than Naomi, takes the initiative to go out and provide for them. And at this particular time of year, gleaning in the fields was the best way to do that. In the law of Moses, God had given very specific guidelines about harvesting, about harvest time. Landowners were to intentionally not reap all of their crops. They were to leave the edges and the corners and sometimes even whole standing sheaves. If they left them, they were to leave them and not go back and reap twice or get all the way into the corners. They were to leave that for the stranger, for the orphan, for the widows. And so the hired reapers would go through the field first, and then right behind them, the gleaners would come and pick up the scraps and what remained. And the law provided for that. Verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. In those days, sort of the whole community, it would be like a community garden. You know, a huge field would be planted, and then each family or each individual member of the family would have a designated portion within that field that they might mark off with stones or what have you, some kind of boundary. And so there were probably hundreds of people out in this barley patch, this field, and the Hebrew language is almost facetious here. It says her chanced upon the portion belonging to Boaz. God's providence was clearly at work here, unbeknownst to Ruth and all the other parties involved. Observe the kindness of Boaz in verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz then said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Boaz here goes above and beyond the call of beauty in a culture where it would have been very easy for a Jewish landowner to make life very difficult for a foreigner gleaning in his field. He was excessively kind and generous toward Ruth. No doubt he knew that he was related to Naomi, and therefore he was impressed that this young daughter-in-law had such loyalty to her and faithful friendship to her. And so he dealt favorably with her, and with her ephah of grain, which would be about 5 gallons worth, quite a large quantity, Ruth returned home. And here's the fun part. Look at verse 18. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. In other words, Ruth showed Naomi what she had gleaned, an enormous amount for one day's work, and also shared with her the leftovers from lunch, and Naomi was amazed and wondered, who could this kind person be? So verse 19, her mother-in-law then says to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." There's the word. He is our Redeemer. The light bulb goes on in Naomi's mind and realizes what is happening. God has directed Ruth to a near kinsman, a redeemer, a potential redeemer. Boaz is the answer to their need. Verse 21, then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my relatives,'" or to my servants, I mean, "until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, you can understand the dire straits these two women are in. Widows, poor. Ruth is a foreigner from Moab. She has nothing. Naomi has lost everything. And she is at the poverty level of having to send her daughter-in-law out into the fields to glean for their daily bread. And because she has no sons, the land that belonged to Elimelech would have to be sold. In fact, chapter 4, verse 3 says, then he said, Boaz said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So she is going to have to sell the land. So this is a very difficult position for her. And I mean, she is really at the bottom, having to really trust the Lord somehow of providing for her. And of course, God is about to do that through Boaz. So Naomi's need. Secondly, you see Ruth's request for redemption in chapter 3. And here the pace sort of picks up as Naomi begins to take the initiative to act on this new found opportunity. Verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And what she meant by security there is the security of a husband. Apparently in those days there was a somewhat forward but customary way for a woman to let a man know of her interest. And Ruth is about to do that. Ruth was unaware of it, but Naomi was quick to inform her of what to do. Verse 2, now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, okay, if you say so, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer. You are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So there was nothing indecent or immoral about this scene. This was the accepted custom by this act. Not only was Boaz made aware of his responsibility and his prerogative, his potential as a near relative and redeemer, but by this act he was also made aware of Ruth's desire for him to be that. Boaz was surprised, but willing. He was much older than her, and so maybe a little bit startled that she would want him to be the redeemer. But he was willing to be. There's only one problem, however, and that is there was a closer relative. Verse 12, he says to her, now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So what are we going to do about that? Verse 13, here's the solution. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." So far, Naomi's plan has worked. Boaz responded the way she had hoped he would. The only next thing to do is to have a talk with this closer relative. So we move from Naomi's need to Ruth's request to, thirdly, Boaz's right of redemption. And here Boaz takes the initiative in verse 1. "He went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Just inside the city gate was an open square where the market would be set up. And that was the regular gathering place and place where, you know, the elders of the city would meet and discuss business. Whatever issues needed to be decided could be discussed and decided. So Boaz goes there knowing that and sat down and waited. And soon enough, that other relative arrived and Boaz requested an audience with him. Verse 2, "He also took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. That way there would be witnesses to confirm any transaction or decision. Then verse 3, "He said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'Okay, I will redeem it.'" The closer relative had first dibs on the land, and it would have been to his advantage to buy the land. And he was willing to do that. But then Boaz read to him the fine print. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'You might want to know that on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.'" The closest relative said, Oh, then I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. So redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." The risk here is that if he married Ruth, their son, their firstborn son, would technically belong to Mahlon. And Naomi's land would also belong to him. If they had no other sons, his own inheritance would then be placed in jeopardy. And so he wasn't willing to take that risk. And since there was another option, he refused and offered to let Boaz exercise the right of redemption. Verse 7 seals the deal. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel." Verse 8, "So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he removed his sandal." This was the custom, taken from Deuteronomy 25:9, symbolized the man's refusal to act as redeemer. If there had been no one else to buy the land and marry Ruth, and this man refused, the law allowed the woman to spit in his face. And the people would call him, "He whose sandal is removed." You know, that would be like maybe saying something shameful here. You know, the guy that doesn't wear shoes. As if that was a shameful thing. It would have been a disgrace. But since Boaz was willing to fulfill the role, there was no shame involved. The men simply swapped sandals, which I'm kind of glad that's no longer the custom. I think handshaking seems to be perfectly sufficient, but that was kind of the custom. Then Boaz happily makes this formal announcement in verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And so the announcement was made. The witnesses were there to confirm. And then the people voiced their approval and their blessing. Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." They had no idea, did they? "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Rachel and Leah, of course, you know, along with their handmaids, birthed the tribes of Israel. Tamar, who had also been widowed and childless, bore twins. And so the people who knew and loved Boaz cared so much for Naomi as well, they were pronouncing really their blessing upon this newly established home. And then comes the happy ending, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Naomi's need was met. Her Redeemer purchased the land she would otherwise forfeit. Ruth's need was met. Her Redeemer agreed to marry her and provide an offspring for her first husband, and she had the security of a new home. Now, you could end there. And that would be a happy story, wouldn't it? That would be a great story of the providence of God and the provision of God, and a great story of a great love story even, great story of relationships and all that. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, the story ends in the most bizarre way. We have books in the Bible that begin with genealogies. Here's a book that ends with one. What a strange way to end a book, this book. But that is a clue to what this book is really all about. The real purpose of this book is revealed in that genealogy, because as you know, it ends with the name David. This is the story of how God would fulfill his kingdom purposes in Israel and provide a king, and ultimately through him, the Messiah. This is another link in the chain of God's redemptive plan. So let's look at that and talk about that. The fourth, really, part of this story is God's plan of redemption. Look at that genealogy in verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, And to Aminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. And that's what the book's about. How do we know that? Because it began, Ruth 1:1, remember? Now it came about in the days when the judges ruled, and it ends with the name David. What is the point? What is the purpose of this book? This is a transitional book. The point is to provide the link between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy. God has a plan to establish a kingdom, and David is his man for that role. So the picture here is really fascinating, because it paints this dark picture of the period of the judges and this difficult time for these women and their family, and just very dark days in Israel. And then the famine came, and dark days in their lives personally. And yet in the midst of all of that, God's plan was marching on. God's plan was right on track, right on time. And so the point is to think about that when everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, so is God doing what is right in his own eyes. We look at the world we live in so many times and we think, you know, it's just been deserted. It's just been abandoned. It's just been forsaken. What good could possibly come out of this situation? But no matter how bleak, no matter how dark, nationally, personally, globally, God is working and accomplishing his purposes through the midst of that. And he's doing so often in very insignificant ways with people that nobody even knows about. This is a tremendous picture of that. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth was to lead in due course to the great King David, the man after God's own heart. And all of these seemingly insignificant events in faraway Moab and then in Bethlehem played their necessary part in that. Fascinating and wonderful story of God's sovereignty and God's providence and God's faithfulness. While there was no king in Israel, the great matchmaker of heaven was bringing together the great grandparents of King David. He had not abandoned his people or aborted his plan. He never forgets his saving purpose. Nothing detours his resolve to see his redemptive plan through to its end. And that's true for our lives as well as for theirs. Ultimately, this genealogy is but a link in a chain of genealogies that really march us through the plan of redemption. The next major link in that chain, obviously, is the genealogy of Christ, Matthew chapter 1. And you remember, who's mentioned in that? Ruth is mentioned in that, and David. And so the point here is all of this is tied together. All of this is moving toward the exclamation point, which is not David, but the greater David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zacharias' song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." So let's fast forward to that part of the story then and talk about our redemption in Christ just quickly as we wrap this up. The ultimate redeemer, the ultimate kinsman is our Lord Jesus. He redeems us, and I want to show you that. He why we needed to be redeemed and what results when He redeems you and what He did to redeem you. First of all, the need, our need for redemption. Like Naomi and Ruth, we too are helpless, hopeless, poor beggars gleaning our way through life, trying to eke out an existence with no real security for the future, no home, no way to support ourselves. We have nothing. We're completely at the mercy of someone showing mercy to us. That's the picture of sinners in this world. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Colossians 1:13 says, Christ redemption delivers us from the domain of darkness. Titus 2:14 says, Christ redeems us from our lawless deeds. Well, that's the picture for us. We are under the curse of the law. We are in the domain of darkness. And we are bound to our sin. We are sinners, enslaved to Satan and this world. We need a Redeemer. The curse of the law hangs over our heads, condemning us. We're incarcerated by the ruler of darkness. We're controlled by our own lawless, insatiable, sinful desires. We're utterly and hopelessly doomed. Christ comes then to redeem us. How does He do that? The price of redemption had to be paid. What was it? Well, it wasn't money. In the case of Naomi and Ruth, someone had to pay the price to bail them out, to pay their debt so that their land could be restored to their family. Same for us. A willing relative had to step forward, jeopardize his own reputation and well-being for our sake. Boaz did that for Naomi and Ruth with his own money. Our redemption was not so easily purchased. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Paul in Acts 20:28 said to the elders of Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. What a price to pay for you, for me. His own precious blood. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe, and He paid it with His own life. That leads to the results of redemption. What flows out of that? What goes with that? Well, justification. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're justified. We have justification with God. To be justified means to be declared righteous. God declares us righteous. He pronounces us just as if I'd never sinned because of the redemption of Christ. Another result or benefit, adoption. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we were redeemed that we might be adopted as God's own children. Third, forgiveness goes with this package deal. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:14 echoes that. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness flows out of this as sort of a byproduct of the redeeming work of our kinsman. Fourth, We receive a permanent seal. Ephesians 1:13 says, "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." That pictures it as not yet even completed. The redemption, the full final redemption is yet to come. And in the meantime, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the down payment that the full redemption will be accomplished. He seals us unto the day of redemption. And the picture there is that no one can tamper with mail addressed to God, stamped by His Spirit, and marked postage paid by His Son. Fifth, we receive a clean conscience to serve God. Hebrews 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Our Redeemer doesn't just cleanse us temporarily and externally, but He cleanses us inwardly and eternally. Our very conscience is made clean so that we might serve the living God without guilt, without fear. Isaac Watts wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But our Lord Jesus has done that by dying for us. He redeemed us. And redemption means we now have a clean conscience. No more guilt from our sin, but a freedom to serve the living God." What a privilege that is. That's redemption. And then the last thing that goes with that is the right to reign upon the earth. Revelation 5:9, the angels proclaim, "Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now that's an amazing thing to think about, that Christ has redeemed us to reign with Him upon the earth. That's what's going to happen. We are a kingdom made up entirely and only of believers from every corner of the globe, all serving as priests, all reigning upon the earth. Who has the authority to bring all that about? Our kinsman redeemer. Think about it. Christ became flesh so that He could identify Himself as a part of our family, identify as our kinsman, so that He would be in a position to take on this role and this responsibility as our redeemer. Have you been redeemed tonight? Have you been redeemed? What are we seeing? Let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Can you say so? I hope you can. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. I hope you can sing that and mean it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this great story, the history, the rich background to the concept of redemption. What a privilege to know that You are our Redeemer. Our Redeemer lives. Christ purchased our redemption with His own blood. We stand before You justified and forgiven. and enabled to serve you with a clean conscience. We await the promise of our full and complete final redemption, and even the day when we will reign with Christ on this earth, all because of what he has done. So we rejoice and thank you, praise you tonight, and pray that we will all this week sing, we who are redeemed, that we would say so, that we would speak of that and rejoice in that and tell others how they too can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for such a sacrifice for sinners like us. May our hearts be filled with joy and gratitude and even a stronger motivation to truly serve the living God who has accomplished these things for us through Christ. We ask your blessing now as we depart tonight and on our food and fellowship together. Would you bless us, and may we be safe this week, but may we have great opportunities to serve you and to honor you and to speak your truth. We ask your blessing on each one here tonight in Christ's name. Amen.